Good evening, everyone. I don't know whether it was because of the sumptuous meal we had again, but that was a very weak good evening. So I better try again. Good evening. That's better. Now I got to hear the choir sing four times sitting here on the platform because they're right in front of me. Well, we're going to study a very interesting part of God's Word tonight. We're going to look at the wilderness wandering of the children of Israel, at least a little part of it. Last night we were thinking about God's power as seen in the Exodus, and tonight we want to look at God's guidance as seen in the wilderness. So, if you'll turn in your Bible to Exodus 13, and we'll read a little bit from there in chapter 14. Let me remind you that this is that time in the history of the nation of Israel when they went from Egypt to Mount Sinai where the law was given. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, specifically referring to the matter of the wilderness wanderings and their murmuring, we read these words. Now all these things happened to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages are come. And I think with a verse like that in the New Testament, we do well to take special heed to this section of Scripture. They are written for our admonition. And so tonight we are going to move through and just hit the high spots, as we've been trying to do, summarize chapter 13 through 18. Let's read then, please, in Exodus chapter 13, beginning at verse 17. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up armed out of the land of Egypt. Verse 21. And the Lord went before them day by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Chapter 14, verse 5. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this thing, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot, and took the people with him. Verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were in great fear. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again, no more, forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. and took off their chariot wheels, that they drove them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Shall we just look to the Lord? Our Father, we are a pilgrim people, and we dwell in a great wilderness here in this world. And there are many voices clamoring all about us that would pretend to give us the way in which we should walk. And we ask that through the study of thy holy word tonight, we may be encouraged to look to thee for our guidance. Guide us by thy Spirit day by day, we pray, until we shall reach that home of which we have been singing. We thank thee now, and we ask again for thy help in the study of thy word. For we give thee our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to make three brief observations before we get into our material for tonight. Three observations about the wilderness and what it teaches us. I think we see in the wilderness wanderings a display, first of all, of God's provision. You know, when you think of it, the wilderness provided absolutely nothing for God's people. This earth could minister nothing to them, and so God had to absolutely provide their every need, even to the cloud and the pillar that was their guidance and their shield and their light. Second thing, I think we see the wilderness as a display of God's servant Moses. Moses gave shining leadership throughout this journey. He had learned his own frailty, and therefore he was in a fitting capacity to be a leader of God's people. He knew that he couldn't meet their need, but he knew one who could. And so God really showed what he had done in this man's life, and he's a good lesson for us. But then thirdly, the wilderness was a display of the people's weakness. And we're going to see that again and again in our reading. I don't know if you'd ever noticed, but before they came to Sinai, before the law was given, technically speaking, they were kind of still under grace. And although they murmured very often, God bore it patiently. But once the law was given, and they had kind of put themselves under law, when they complained and murmured, punishment fell very swiftly. And so we're looking at a time then just before the giving of the law, and they're kind of just led by the Lord, following the pillar, undergoing various experiences in their pilgrim journey. And this provides for us a wealth of insight for our pilgrim journey, doesn't it? Now, I know that we have some students and note takers with us tonight, and you know already that I'm very sensitive to our students who think logically and take notes and all the rest, and so I want to try to give a clear outline so I won't lose anyone along the way. There are seven paragraphs in our study tonight, seven experiences that befell the children of Egypt, children of Israel once they left Egypt, and I'll try to point those out. We're going to move through all seven of them, and I have chosen and picked out 12 insights about God's guidance of his people in the wilderness. So when we get to the number 12, we'll be done. And that will give you some clue that I am watching the clock a bit, although I think we're going to be overtime a bit tonight. So without further delay, then, let's go right to chapter 13 and 14, and we'll consider the first paragraph, which was the first experience, and we've just read about it, the experience at the Red Sea. Now, Israel, as we read, was not marching the direct route to Canaan. Had they done so, they would have head directly north, pointing toward the Promised Land. But God knew that they should not go near the Philistines because that would mean war, and they were a bit weak at heart at this time. And so he led them south. And the cloud directed them to a space that we might call a place that was hedged in. It was what we might call a cul-de-sac, a spot that you could get in, but there wouldn't be any escape if anyone was coming along from behind. It was a direction that would never have been chosen by man. And it was a direction that would cause the Egyptians to think that they had Israel trapped. And so that gives us our first little insight in the guidance of God. And here it is. God's ways are not our ways. Well, it's fairly basic. We want to start simply and work on here. God's ways are not our ways. And when we are going to submit ourselves to the guidance of Almighty God, we have to start by acknowledging that. God does not work the way we often work. His ways are higher than our ways. And so he leads Israel into what appears, humanly speaking, to be a great trap. Now in Egypt, the plagues were over. Many of the riches were gone, and you know where they went. The slave labor needed to rebuild the land was gone. And as we read this passage carefully, we find it almost seems like all the nation, at least Pharaoh's servants, were in harmony with him when he said, "We made a mistake. Let's go get our slaves back." Did you notice as we read in chapter 14 and verse 13, Moses' great statement of faith when the people saw the Egyptians coming? I couldn't find anywhere before Exodus 14 and verse 13 where God said to Moses, "Here's what I'm going to do." Now maybe he did, but I couldn't find it recorded. And yet Moses makes a great statement of faith. God is going to take care of this problem of the approaching Egyptians. We know what the people did. They murmured. Sometime I like to think, just make some little scenes in my mind of what might have happened. Can you imagine how happy God would have been if when the watchman said, "Guess what? The chariots of Egypt are coming." If the people had have all said, "Those crazy Egyptians, they're really going to get it this time. God is really going to finish them off this time." But they didn't, did they? They murmured and complained and said, "You brought us out here to kill us." Well, let me say a second principle of guidance here. Number two, trust is essential for guidance, isn't it? If we're going to have God guide us in our lives, we're going to have to trust Him. Very simply stated, that's the way it is. We're going to have to trust God. Trust is essential for guidance. And you can check your own heart, and I'll check mine, as to how much murmuring we do when God tries to direct our steps. Well, in chapter 14 and verse 20, we find that God interposes the cloud and the pillar between Israel and Egypt. The cloud shaded Egypt. The pillar of fire gave light to his people. And I thought about that, and I thought God was giving Egypt a little lesson. He was saying, in order to touch them, you've got to go through me. God put himself between the enemy and his people. Oh, we need to have that picture in our mind when we're in trouble. See yourself and see the trouble and see God in between. You know, that's true. Something has to get through God before it can hurt us as God's people. And there's a lesson there too. So there's lesson number three for us. There is a close link between guidance and protection. There's a close link between guidance and protection. In other words, it's important for us as God's people to pay attention to guidance of God because that's the safest route to walk here below. It isn't just that we seek God's guidance so that we might know which way to go, but that's the safest way for us. Any trouble that we encounter in our Christian walk that comes to us when we are following God's guidance, we can rest assured that that trouble is permitted and allowed by God for good. Romans 8:28. And so, what is the bottom line in this first experience of Israel? We could say it this way. The very thing that caused God's people to murmur and complain and fret and worry, the sea, was not only the doorway of their deliverance, but it also was used of God to eliminate the enemy that followed them. Wonderful. Wonderful. That brings us into chapter 15, and that's the second paragraph, the second experience that we want to talk about. This is the song of the redeemed after Egypt was destroyed. Now, this is a great psalm, and verse 1 to 21, I hope that sometime, if you haven't already, that you might read it and meditate on it. I'm going to go very briefly here tonight because it's basically a psalm of praise. So let me call your attention to one thing. In this psalm, it is so obviously different from all the murmuring we hear because the people never one time speak of themselves. All is Jehovah and His strength. And the thing is filled from beginning to end with joy and expressions of faith. Let me just call one to your attention. Notice in verse 15, the last line is a statement, a prophetic statement of faith in this song. It says, all the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. I told you the other night that our family has been studying the book of Joshua together in family devotions. And when we came to the story of the spies who came to Jericho, you remember what happened when they went in and Rahab received them into her house. And she said, as soon as we heard what your God did to the Egyptians at the Red Sea, our hearts did melt within us. Now she might have added, where have you been for the last 40 years? They could have come immediately, couldn't they? But through lack of faith, they were worried about their skin. And so God sentenced them to wander for 40 years. And all that time, Canaan and its inhabitants were in fear. And they didn't know it because of lack of faith. Let's take our fourth principle of guidance right out of this passage. Joy and faith are possible in the wilderness, but only as we learn the lesson that God may guide us through difficulty rather than removing it. He didn't take away the sea. He took them right straight through it. And all the joy that followed when they were able to go through that sea that was parted. Well, let's go right on to our third paragraph, the third experience that they faced. This is found in chapter 15, beginning at verse 22. Two little places through which Israel passed rather quickly, Mara and Elam. Not many verses, but some interesting material here. Now, had Israel journeyed north, as we mentioned earlier, they would have found nice water and green pastures for their flocks and plenty of food. But God didn't lead them north. He led them south into the desert. And the desert was a dry and lonely place. And after they go along about 3 days, they become very hot and tired. And they come at last to some water. And I expect they were pretty happy to see that water. But as they tried to drink of it, you know what happened. They found it was bitter water, and therefore the name of the place, Mara, means bitterness. And they cried out and complained again. What a quick change from singing hymns to a gripe session, wasn't it? One minute they were praising God in a hymn, and the next minute they were griping again. Of course, we never do that, do we? We never go home from singing How Great Thou Art to grumble about our lot in life, I'm sure. Well, but God showed Moses a tree that could be cut and cast into the water, and it would make it sweet and drinkable. You know, beside every Mara in life, every bitter experience, there's a tree that's shown to those who cry out to God, isn't there? And I want to suggest that our fifth little insight of God's guidance can come right out of this section. There's no comfort for the believer in his wilderness pathway like contemplating the one who said, not my will, but thine be done. Now think of that. That's not just for here on Sunday morning when we gather to break the bread, but it's all week long, but certainly here on the Lord's Day morning, we contemplate one who had a great time of Mara in his experience. Bitterness. And he said, not my will, but thine be done. Now you meditate on that, and I'm to meditate on that and see if God doesn't use that contemplation to help us through our maras. And I think one of the outstanding things about the people of God, and I'd have to say one of the things that blesses my heart as a younger person when I come here to Park of the Palms, is I meet people. I talked to a Christian sister today, and she told me about a little bit about a Mara experience in her life. And yet she said it with a smile. And she looked at the part of it where she could give thanks to God. And it was not a small trial. It was a big thing in her life. And yet she was able to see the side of it that could give thanks and praise to God. Her spirit was not my will, but thine be done. God knows best. And so as we go along that wilderness pathway, then it's very important that we contemplate our blessed Lord. Well, at the end of this little paragraph, we find them coming to Elim. Now, Elim was the opposite of Mara. Wells of water, palm trees, a refreshing place. But it's interesting, they had to go through Mara to get to Elim. That's often the way it is in our life, isn't it? And another thing, God didn't let them stay there too long at Elim. In fact, there's only one verse on it. Boy, we as Christians, we like it when God lets us come to Elim, whatever Elim is, the wells and the palm trees and the rest. And it's not too long, we just get a little bit refreshed, and the Lord says, okay, cloud is moving, back into the wilderness. Let me draw a sixth insight here from this passage. God's guidance provides a proper mix of rest and desert, of serving and being served, of labor and of rest. And I wonder how many of us are happy with the balance of that in our lives. I think sometime we'd like to tell the Lord that we'd need a little bit more time in Elim and not so much time at Mara. But you know, again, we have to submit to the sovereignty of God that He has the proper balance, how long we spend in Mara and how long we spend at Elim. I found a paragraph in a book, F.B. Meyer, on the wilderness, and I want to read it to you. It's just a short one, but it blessed my heart. Let me read this little paragraph to you about this experience in Mara. He says, "We all of us need the leading about by the way of the wilderness. In its majestic scenery, our minds dwarfed and stunted by too great familiarity with the works of men, are turned to a higher keynote and learn to wonder at the littleness of the vanities which engross so many. There we learn to deal with God, not at second hand, as is too often in human civilization, but directly, as scattering with his own hand the manna for our food and deriving from the flinty rock the living streams to quench our thirst. We lose the luxuries which were sapping and enervating our moral nature, to find ourselves becoming braced and strengthened in every sinew by privation and hardship. Patience, freedom, faith, the pilgrim spirit, all these are children of the wilderness wanderings that thrive in its rare and peculiar air." What a nice quote that is. Let's go on to the fourth paragraph, chapter 16. Chapter 16, as you know, is devoted to the coming of the manna. Children of Israel began to be hungry. They complained and said, "We're ready to die." They were only 1 month into their journey. And here they were complaining again, "We're ready to die." I think that this particular grumbling that they had was particularly painful. Notice in chapter 16 and verse 2 and 3, Verse 3, "The children of Israel said unto them, Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full." Now notice this statement that they made in their grumbling. "For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now that was an accusation against Moses of his intent. "Moses, you have designed this whole thing and brought us here with a specific intent of killing us." Well, that was an awful thing to say. And so they murmured. Why does God lead his people sometime into a place where they're hungry? And I don't just mean for food. for anything. We all need to learn that lesson, don't we? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of God's mouth. So let's draw an insight then from this experience. Number 7, God sometimes guides His people into situations where spiritual lessons can be learned. I am always working on our young leaders up home, that when there is trial or trouble or tribulation or suffering or anything that's distasteful in their walk, instead of always the first question being, Lord, how can I get rid of this problem? Make the first question, Lord, what can I learn in this problem? It's a tough question to ask when you're in the heat, isn't it? But God often allows us to be in places where He can teach us spiritual lessons. And so each morning then, before the sun got hot, they were to go out and they were to gather this manna. And the scripture is quite clear that God sent enough so that each person could gather just what his need would be. Some a little, some a lot, but everyone satisfied. What a picture as we read in John chapter 6. Christ is the wilderness food of His people. Why is it that there are so many murmuring, grumbling saints? Not here, of course, but in some places. Why do saints murmur and grumble? You know, you show me a murmuring saint and I will show you someone who has not learned the difference between reading and feeding. It's not going to keep us from complaining if we just do our chapter every morning in a mechanical way. We have to feed on this word. Take it into our inner man so that we become strengthened by the manna. Let me draw one more lesson from this passage. I believe this is number 8. God never guides us to a place or into circumstances where He cannot meet our need. Those of you who are watching the preparations for the war, remember the tremendous amount of food that was required to feed those thousands of troops overseas. And all of the labors and preparations. Moses had over 2 million souls to care for, and he was out in the desert. Fancy Moses feeding 2 million people by himself in the desert. He never could do it. And yet, as I said, God never leads us into a place or a situation where He cannot provide for us. And so it'd be a good thing then when we get into a situation if we could say, Lord, I didn't ask to be here, and You've led me here. I have perfect confidence that You'll meet my need and provide for me. Let's go on to our 5th paragraph, chapter 17, short chapter, verse 1 through 7. This is the experience of water from the rock. Now, this is another very unlikely scene from a human point of view. The people become thirsty and they grumble again and murmur. And God tells Moses to strike the rock with his rod. And out flows the water, and the people have plenty to drink. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and John chapter 7, if we were to read those passages, we would find that we are justified in seeing in that rock a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And once the rock was smitten by the rod of God, the healing and blessing waters of the Spirit of God flow out. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his innermost being, as the scripture has said, shall flow rivers of living water. Rivers of water to bless and to quench thirst. Let me say something here out of personal experience. If you serve people, sooner or later, you will come to this place in your ministry. And you will see the heart of man complaining and grumbling against what you're trying to do to bless them. And you'll also see how absolutely bankrupt you are as a person to meet their need and quench their thirst. But if you learn to cry to God and the Spirit of God flows out in blessing, you have great joy as you see the Holy Spirit do what you cannot do. Meet people's needs. Let's just quickly read verse 7 before we go on. I've heard a lot of people say that or I've heard a lot of discussion about what tempting the Lord is or testing the Lord. Well, verse 7, I think, gives it to us very clearly. He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the striving of the children of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, you want a good, simple definition of what it means to test the Lord? There it is, right there, chapter 17 and verse 7. Is the Lord among us or not? Now, God had clearly said He was among them. And our sinful hearts sometimes say to God, if You're among us, prove it. We want to see a sign or a miracle. And that tests the Lord. And we're not allowed as Christians or permitted to do that. Let me draw another insight here, number 9. Much sorrow could be spared if the people of God would walk in the simple confidence, God is among us. Can I make that practical as a suggestion? It'd be a nice greeting, you know, once in a while if we would say to one another, God is among us. Just as a little reminder to our faith. If you talk to a Christian who's discouraged, maybe you could say that to them. God is truly among us. It's a good reminder. Keep them from being weak in their faith and tempting the Lord and saying, is the Lord among us or not? It's something we need to do in our wilderness wandering. Sixth paragraph, the end of chapter 7, begins at verse 8. We read that along comes Amalek. Then came Amalek. Interesting, isn't it, that as soon as the water flows out in blessing, the battle commences. True for us, yes. We may not see much battle as a Christian until we begin to be channels of blessing for others. You want to see battle? You probably don't. But you can be sure, if you're a channel of blessing to other people, the battle will heat up. Then came Amalek. Who is this Amalek anyway? Well, we could go back to Genesis and study and find out there that he was the son of Esau's concubine. In other words, that man of the flesh in the scripture. He was a direct descendant of his. I think it's very interesting as we look down at verse 9, we see Moses speaking to Joshua. This is the very first mention in the Bible of Joshua. It's interesting that he who pictures to us God's salvation appears on the scene for the first time to do battle against our adversary within us. We draw our tenth lesson from this little place. One necessary part of divine guidance is facing evil. That is a very important one. We think of the guidance of God to answer questions that we have about our future. Lord, grant me guidance for where I should live or what I should buy, or if I was up north, I would say who I should marry, because our young people are very interested in that. And we think of guidance about that. But remember, the guidance of God also means guiding us to face and deal with sin. It's a part of divine guidance. We're thinking about that in the morning. And so we see then that Moses goes up on the mountain and with his arms uplifted, and Joshua in the valley below, a great victory is won. Moses has a man on high with uplifted arms, and God gives him a victory. We have that too, don't we? A man on high with uplifted arms while we battle down here below. You notice what Moses does at the end of this chapter? Notice verse 15. This is after the battle is over, and there's been a victory. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, behold, the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And I want to draw our tenth, or excuse me, that's number 11, isn't it? Our 11th lesson from that little statement right there. We need to give thanks along the pathway after each blessing of God's guidance. Now that again is an important one. We're on our knees when we don't have the answers. And when God graciously gives us that guidance that we seek, how many of us come back and get on our knees and say, Lord, I'm here to bless You for giving me the guidance that I asked. Luke 17, only one of the lepers came back. I wonder if it is only a tenth who come back and give thanks after the blessing. But if we want to go again, another time to God and seek His guidance, let's don't forget to go back and thank Him and build that altar, as it were, and bless Him. Moses did that. Number 7, seventh paragraph, the final one. This takes us into chapter 18. This is the visit of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. Moses was very busy trying to bear the heavy load of meeting the needs and the problems of God's people. And Jethro comes and he watches what Moses is doing and he gives him some counsel about how to share that workload. Now, I know there are those who feel that Moses was foolish to accept this counsel of Jethro. All I can tell you is that from my point of view, it was good counsel. Moses had known this man for over 40 years, and I think in 40 years, a man who lived close to God like Moses should be some judge of character. Not only that, but writing 40 years later from this, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses recounts this scene with approval. But by far the most compelling reason why I believe this was good counsel is that what Jethro shared with Moses was exactly the same principle or method that was chosen by our blessed Lord in His earthly ministry. He could have easily, after He died and rose again, started the early church in Runnet, couldn't He? But He turned the work over to the men that He had trained. And it's the principle of delegation of those who are younger and coming along. And once they were filled with the Spirit, the apostles in Acts chapter 6 again delegated some of their work to those early servants. Well, in any case, you know what happened? Men were chosen who could bear some of the burden with Moses. I was studying this not too long ago, and I was very interested that there's some real parallels between this passage and the one that we just studied with Amalek. You know, in both of them, Moses was the mediator. In one, he was up on the mountain. In the other, he was on the judgment seat, so to speak. And in both of them, something was heavy. Up on the mountain, it was his hands. Here, in this passage, it was his burden, the people's burden. In both of them, individuals came to help him. Remember Aaron and Hur who held up his hands on the mountain? And here, other godly men who feared God were chosen to help him. And certainly in both of them, the result was blessing. So it's interesting to see those parallels there. Let me give you a 12th and final observation about guidance. Sometimes God guides us through others, doesn't He? Sometimes God chooses to guide us through others. We have to humble ourselves to accept guidance from God through others. Now, that is not to say that it is a substitute for the Word of God, but sometimes God sends us His Word through other people. One of my favorite illustrations of that is in Acts chapter 9. You remember Saul going along there on the road to Damascus and struck down by that light, and he comes to the place where at last he cries out, "Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do?" Now, the Lord could have easily spelled out His plan for his life for him right there, but He didn't, did He? All He said was to him was, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee." And so, you know, Saul went his way, and he waited, and 3 days Ananias came and put his hands on him and gave him the Word of God. And I think God was saying there, "Saul, if you can't accept my will for your life, if you can't accept my guidance through another servant, you'll never know my plan for your life." Now, why does God do that? Well, I think many times it's to promote the unity within the body. Saul would have killed Ananias earlier. And now they come together, and one ministers to the other, and in that way God draws them together. And I found that many times in my experience in God's service, when you have two saints that can't get along, and one of them has something locked, He gives the other one over here the key. Says, "Now you two are going to have some peace and harmony and get together if you're going to open that door that's standing in your way." Had an illustration of how God encourages us through the guidance of others. Some time ago in our assembly, we have what we call care groups, little groups that meet in the midweek to encourage and to build up and also help us train young men and young couples in leadership. And God is blessing it. We enjoy it, and it works. Well, one day, a couple of years ago, we had some criticism, not from anyone in our assembly. Of course, it was someone as it often is, some onlooker. And I took it a bit hard because it was somebody who I had respected. And I went before the Lord about it and just asked that he might speak about the situation. And in the mail came a letter from a brother laboring in the assemblies in Nepal. Now, that's a little kingdom in the Himalayan mountains over in Asia. And my wife and I correspond with a couple of evangelists over there. We try to share with them and pray for them. And he wrote to us, and my heart just filled up as I read the letter. He told about the persecutions that they were enduring and the beatings and the trials and the police arrests and all the rest because of his work in spreading the gospel. And then he said this, "Brother, would you pray for our little congregation? It's only about 2 years. God is blessing us. We have a number of little home groups or cell groups, and it's such a blessing." And when I read those words, it was as if the Lord had said to me, "Now don't get the idea that you're only me that hasn't bowed to Baal. I have thousands of others, and I'm just sending you a letter from one here. Don't be afraid to continue in the way that I'm leading you." And it encouraged my heart. The advice, by the way, that we based that little plan on was right here in Exodus 18, Jethro's advice. Train your younger people. Share some of the work with them and get them involved in shepherding people. It's been a great blessing to us. Well, our time is gone. I think we should close. Let me just exhort you in closing, in the matter of the guidance of God, to remember one thing that I think would be a fitting conclusion to our study tonight. Always remember, and may I always remember, that God is absolutely sovereign in how he guides his people. I think of Elijah, who had just come from a great conflict, and he went off in the wilderness, and there was the wind and the earthquake and the fire and all of the noise and splendor, and it says God wasn't in any of it. And after a while, there was a little quiet voice, and that's how God chose to speak to Elijah. God is sovereign in the way he speaks. And yet sometimes, for his own reasons, God chooses to be very dramatic in his guidance. I was reading the other night a book, and I don't know, I never heard of this before, never heard this thought before, but the brother was bringing out how, you remember in the book of Revelation, it speaks about the saints there, and it says they were standing on a sea of glass mingled with fire. How can we picture a sight like that? A sea of glass mingled with fire. And he made a good suggestion. I liked it because it fit here in Exodus. He said, on that night when the children of Israel were fleeing away from Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and they came chasing behind them with the chariots, he said, God put the cloud and the pillar right between them. And he said, think of standing before the sea and seeing it open and those great heaps of water mounting up on one side, and standing there as you looked at this sight, a doorway being made in the sea, behind you was this pillar of fire. Because remember, the pillar of fire side faced the children of Israel. And the light from behind them shining on those watery gates or doors standing up, he said it must have looked just like glass mingled with fire. And I thought, what a tremendous, dramatic guidance of God in their lives. And I find myself wishing for that kind of guidance and maybe passing by the still small voice. And I have to go back and remember God is sovereign in the way he guides his people, isn't he? Let's not dictate to God how he guides us. Let's just thank him that he does guide us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy precious word and for all that thou hast done for us as we look back over our lifetime. Far more blessed to us than even a cloud above the indwelling Spirit of God. And our Father, we pray that thou forgive us for every time that we have not trusted thee to guide us faithfully, and rather we have murmured. Lord, help us in days ahead, we pray, to have confidence in thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? We bless thee tonight for doing right for us. We commit ourselves to thee now in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.